Okay, Moedim Simcha. It's good to see everyone tonight. I'm going to start off with a question that has bothered me for years. What was it about Moshe Rabbeinu that made him the correct man for the job? And the job is really an overwhelmingly important job. Why was Moshe the correct man, the right man for this extraordinary mission of taking Klal Yisrael out of Mitzrayim? This incredible undertaking of Jewish salvation in the times of Yetzias Mitzrayim? And I don't want to use 90% of the focus of Chumash, which is after Moshe was already selected, to uncover his qualities. And I don't want to use, at least not yet, Midrashim and Mefarshim, although obviously they're very important. What I want to do is look in the Chumash and nothing but the Chumash and see what it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself selected to communicate to us, the readers, about Moshe before he was selected. Meaning, Hashem, when he wrote Chumash, had 120 years of Moshe's life of stories to choose from. Until age 80, there's very little written. At age 80, Perek Gimel, Moshe is given this enormous task of being challenged to take Klal Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. Until then, there's very little recorded about Moshe in all of Chumash. Perek Aleph, he's not even born, and Perek Gimel, right in the beginning, he's giving this challenge, this task, of redeeming Klal Yisrael. So all the information we have, this small little window of Psukim, we're going to try to look at Perek Beis of Sefer Shmos, and in doing so, we're going to try to uncover what it was about Moshe that Hashem tells us right here in the short 25 Psukim, 22 if you don't count the last three, which don't tell Moshe's story. In these 22 psukim of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, Hashem felt whatever the reader needs to know about Moshe before he was selected, again, with this incredible undertaking, this extraordinary mission, that's all found in Perek Beis of Sefer Shmos. So that's the game plan. Try to look at Sefer Shmos, Perek Beis, and figure out what Hashem wants us to know about Moshe. So far, so good? Pretty straightforward. Okay. If you had a Chumash in front of you, you can open it up later on if you want. Take a look. Chumash Shmos, Perek Beis, really divides almost perfectly in half. There's the first half when Moshe's a baby, and he's sent down the river and pulled out by Paro's daughter and sent back to his mother and back and forth and back and forth. That's half of the stories. And the second half is Moshe much older. Machlok's in the Medrash if he's 20 or 40. And there are three distinct stories, famous stories. First, Moshe protecting the Jew who's being beaten by the Mitzri, killing the Mitzri. Then Moshe bumping into the two quabbling, bickering Jewish people, Jewish slaves, who Chazal identifies Dasan Vaviram. And then the third story is Moshe going down to Midian, protecting the girls at the well, and ultimately remaining Vayoa Moshe with Reuel. From here on out, we'll call him Yisro. With Yisro for subsequent amount of time, whether it's 40 or 60 years. Again, it's the same machlok's the Medrash because he left at age 80. Essentially, that's Perek Beis of Sefer Shmos. So far, so good? Okay. I'm going to start reading Perek Beis, Pasuk Aleph. Now, read a few psukim. You'll tell me what you notice, which I think is glaringly odd. It may be a little bit subtle at first, but once you point it out, it's striking. Says the Torah, Perek Beis, Pasuk Aleph. Vayelach ish mi beis Levi, vayikach ish bas Levi. A man went from the tribe of Levi and took Levi's daughter. Vatahar ha'isha, vatele ben, vatera oso, kitovu, v'tzpneu shalasha, yurachim, a woman. And the man, after they got married, they had a baby, the baby was good, and they hid him for 3 months. What's missing so far?
Names.
I think it's not just by chance. Sometimes I think it's intentional. And as we go through more psukim, you'll notice how much the anonymity, is that the word? How much the lack of names, the namelessness over here really stands out. Let's read a few more psukim. Pasuk Gimel. V'lo yachlo od hitz pino v'tikachlo tevas gomer v'tachmra b'chirif v'zav v'tasim b'tayel v'tasim v'sufal s'vazayar. The mother could no longer hide her son, so she took the son and put him in a boat. And I guess the proper word is teva. We call it a basket. By Noach, we call it a boat. I guess it means some type of protection from water. I don't know exactly how you translate the word teva. The only context is these two. They put him in a small little teva and sent him down the Amsa. And I'll pass it down. Vateta teva achotso achoto merachok. His sister stood from afar to see what's going to happen to the boy. But the daughter of Paro comes down, sees a boy of the Jewish people, says to the sister of the boy, do you have a person to nurse this baby? And the sister, or she opens up and she says, do you need someone to nurse this baby? And I'll read you the pasuk. The sister of the boy said to the daughter of Paro, should I go find a mother to come nurse this boy? But what you find is pronoun after pronoun after pronoun, seemingly, intentionally, difficult to imagine this slip by any author, let alone a Kaddish Baruch Hu, you get the impression that Hashem went out of his way to intentionally be ambiguous, to leave out all the names of all the characters in the story. Now, sometimes you have an anonymous character. For example, anyone know Lot's wife's name? Chumash doesn't tell us. Ashes Lot. I don't know if that counts. You know, Mrs. Lot doesn't really count. But there's a good chance that why did the Torah probably leave out her name? Insignificant, unimportant. She's not really a major character. Can you make that claim over here? Nope. No way. There's no way Moshe and his family are peripheral characters. There's probably no family, no individual more important than all of Chumash. And therefore, the question I believe that begs to be asked is why in the world is the name missing? And I'll phrase it stronger. Why would any author tell a story intentionally without any names? And it goes that way until Pasuk Yud. Vayigdal hayeled, Moshe already grew up. Exactly how big he was is not so clear, but Tavir Bas Paro, and his biological mother brought him back to Bas Paro. Presumably he was done nursing. How old do you think he was done nursing? I don't know, a year and a half, two? A year? On one hand, you don't want to nurse till you're 14 years old. That's certainly uncomfortable. On the other hand, On the other hand, when your biological son is being sent off to you know, forever, you kind of want to hang on to him as long as you possibly can. So I don't know how long she nursed for, somewhere between presumably 9 months and 3 years, let's just say. Certainly the boy is old enough to have a name. Yet he still doesn't. Pasuk Yud again. Vayigdal hayalev v'tavila bas parvahila leven. And then and only then, Vatikra Shmo Moshe Vatomer Kiminamayim Mishisihu. Only then does Bas Paro name him Moshe. Only then is the recording of Moshe's name. Presumably Moshe had a name beforehand, and if you're interested, the Gemara in Sota has a whole list of potential names, Tuvia and Avigdor, all sorts of other names that presumably Moshe had or may have had beforehand. But what's very odd, what's very unusual, is the incredible intentional withholding of all names mentioned over here. So far, so good? Mm-hmm. Good. That's question number one. Put that in the back of our mind as we do our analysis. The second half of the perek essentially tells three quick stories. And obviously, we're going to want to know why Dafka these stories, what is it about these three stories? Moshe killing a Mitzri, breaking up a fight between two Jews and going down to Reuel's house, that highlights whatever it is Hashem wants to highlight about Moshe. What is it about these three stories that capture Moshe's character, capture his personality? What is it that the Chumash wants us to know about Moshe Rabbeinu? And what's particularly odd, I think there are two particularly odd things. One of them is at Reuel's house, when Moshe kind of goes to Midian, there are three recorded details by the Chumash. And I'll read them. After Reuel chases away the bullies at the well, he draws water for the girls to give to their sheep. And the girls, he escorts them home, very chivalrously. And eventually they say to their father, father says to them, you know, how'd you get home so quickly? And they say, he protected us and gave us water. Yeruel then says, Yosef says to his daughters, Vayo, where is he? Why don't you invite the man in for bread? What are the three details mentioned in Reuel's house? Number one, he was invited in for bread. Number two, he got married to a woman named Zipporah. Number three, he had a son named Gershom. Okay, let's play the intuitively. Do you think it's important or not, game? The fact that he got a wife, important or unimportant?
Important.
The fact that he had a son named Gershom. The fact that they had bread for dinner. You wonder, in a time span of 40 to 60 years, Machlokes and the Medrash Chumash only records three details that I think are relevant for the reader to know. One should wonder, why was the fact that they had bread for dinner important? Rest assured, in that long period of time, they must have had bread for dinner more than once. It was a staple in those days. Highly unlikely, it's unusual for Chumash to record the menu. What did Avram have for breakfast the day before the Akedah? We don't know these things because it's not important. Yet here the Torah is important. So we're going to try to put that in the back of our minds. Lastly, and after this I'll try my best to start suggesting answers. So far we're just building up questions. Lastly, is I found it somewhat unusual that at the beginning of the story there are no names mentioned at all. A man goes and takes a woman, and the woman has a child, and the child has a sister, and the sister watches the child, and the daughter of Paro takes him out of the river, and the daughter... You know what I'm saying? The sister of the boy says to the daughter of the paro, I have a mother, and the mother can nurse the boy, and let's bring the boy back and bring the boy forward. And if they bring the boy back, the mother of the child brings the boy back to the mother, the biological mother, who's really, from the biological mother back to Bas Paro, and then he gets named Moshe. And then at the end of the perek, Moshe goes to Reuel, meets a woman named Zipporah, and has a son named Gershom. The high concentration, the density of names, is not surprising, but in contrast to the beginning of the Perek, where it's like a name-free zone, where we go out of our way not to mention any names at all, it is somewhat, I was curious about that. I thought that was somewhat unusual. So if you're curious as well, fantastic, we're on the same page. And if not, well, okay, hopefully you like the other questions I asked, and we'll try our best to develop answers as we move on. So far, so good? Okay. What I believe we just did is summarize, or I read through the psukim, some of them, and I tried my best just to ask what I believe are the basic questions on the story. Not why is there an extra vav, although that's a very important question. If there is an extra vav, I wasn't paying that careful attention this time around. You know, why does it start off with this word? Those are good questions also, but when you read a story, the basic questions that jump out, why are there no names mentioned? Why is this what the author mentioned? In a 40-year span of time, why did you mention the fact that they ate bread? Why are there a lot of names at the end and none in the beginning, especially in such strong contradiction? Those are the questions I'd like to try to answer, hopefully in the next 45 minutes or so. 50 minutes or so. So far, so good? Okay. Let's start off with, I'll call it, Perek Bet Section B, the second half of the Perek, where Moshe's already older, 20 or 40 years old, depending on the machlokes and the medrash. So far, so good? I believe that there are three primary... One second, I'll get my jacket back on for the picture. I believe... I believe there are three primary character traits that, if you kind of just dig a little bit, and I don't think it's too much, they kind of jump out at you. I think there are three independent qualities that kind of emerge from pshat in the story. Character trait number one is Moshe's remarkable sensitivity. His incredible care for whoever he encounters. He sees a Jew being abused, being beaten. Moshe, unwilling to allow for injustice, immediately walks over to the Jew and protects him at all costs. Story number two. The same qualities demonstrated is depicted in the second story with the two Jews, Dathan and Aviram, are fighting as well. Moshe there again interjects and stops the two slaves from fighting each other. Unwilling to see one side subjugated by the other side, Moshe breaks up the fight, protecting both parties. Story number three, Moshe ends up down in Midian, and there are these bullies picking on Jewish girls at the well. And without thinking twice, Moshe interjects, Moshe interferes, Moshe steps up, protects the girls, shoos away the bullies, brings them water, and escorts them home. It's a full-fledged job. Moshe, again, here is his character trait. The one that I think jumps out, and I think all three stories capture it, is incredible sensitivity, care, love for fellow human beings. For Jews, for non-Jews, whoever he meets, Moshe has an impeccable sense of sensitivity, of compassion. And perhaps the Chumash captures this in two words when it opens up in Pasuk Yud Aleph, the first Pasuk of section 2, where it says, Vayar b'siv lo sam. He saw their afflictions, their affliction. He saw their pain. Chumash is doing more than just sharing with us whatever he saw. He probably saw a lot more things that day. Chumash is sharing us what got to him. Perhaps this character trait that we kind of uncovered from the Pshat was already uncovered centuries before by Chazal. Anyone know what Medrash I'm referring to? There's a very well-known Medrash, which I believe really captures this character trait almost perfectly. Anyone I'm referring to? Yeah, correct. The Medrash tells a story of a herd of sheep, and one sheep kind of wanders off from the flock. And Moshe Rabbeinu curiously follows it until ultimately the sheep is under a tree drinking some water. And Moshe says to the poor little sheep, you know, you must be so thirsty. Picks it up, puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. And the Medrash quotes HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the end saying, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yesh Lecha Rachmim Lenot Sono Shel Basar V'Dam, Kach Hayecha Ata Tered Sono Yisrael. If you can shepherd animals with such sensitivity and such care, I want you to shepherd my people as well. And whether that story happened literally or not is not my question. The point of the Medrash, particularly here, as well as Medrash in general, is to highlight Pshat in Chumash that readers may often miss. There's a good chance you read this story in Shmos and didn't realize Moshe's literally unparalleled care and compassion for people. And the best way to highlight that is to communicate it often through story, and particularly Moshe caring for animals. And even if you may have missed it from the Pshat, Chazal say, okay, you didn't get it from the text, you at least inculcated, that's not the right word, you at least understood Moshe's character traits properly, even if from the indirect source. Anyhow, character trait number one that I think is depicted over here is Moshe's compassion, Moshe's concern, Moshe's care, Moshe's sensitivity. And by the way, that's not just a very important character trait on an objective scale. It's particularly important right here. Because who needs sensitivity, who needs care, who needs compassion more than a nation just freed from slavery? He wasn't just a good leader, he was a perfect leader for an enslaved nation. Because again, a nation who is just freed from slavery, emancipated from Shibud, requires incredible care, love, warmth, and patience, as, by the way, the Rashi Chumash communicates to us. So that's character trait number one, Moshe's sensitivity, Moshe's care, Moshe's compassion. Character trait number two that I want to kind of dig up from the Pshat, again, I don't think I'm digging that deep, I do think it's Pshat, is based upon a small little observation. And permit me to share with you the observation. If you look at the first half of the Perek as Moshe as a baby, and you look at the second half of the Perek of Moshe as a baby, I think you'll notice a subtle chiastic structure. In other words, they kind of mirror off each other. For example, the first, let's talk about globally before we talk about details. The first section is a story about Moshe being protected, while the second story is Moshe protecting. And essentially, it's a transformation from Moshe being the saved to Moshe metamorphosizing and growing into the Savior. More than that, in the beginning, Moshe is hidden from a Mitzri. At the end, Moshe hides a Mitzri. Can I ask someone for a glass of water? Is that okay? Thanks, Eddie. Moshe is hidden from the Mitzrim to save his life. Moshe takes the Mitzri's life, then saves him. More than that, the first half, Moshe is not just being chased, he's being chased by Paro, and Paro welcomes him in as a son, by Hila Laben. He goes from a renegade to a family member, while in the second half, Moshe starts out as a family member, and ultimately, he kind of returns back. He goes from A, him being chased, to B, him being welcomed as a family member. The second half starts off with B, him being a family member, and after he kills the Mitzri, Paro, you know, seeks after his life, and again, Moshe's running for his life. It kind of is the exact reverse order. People follow that? Thank you.
And perhaps Moshe is the second
point is built off of this parallel. Now, if you notice, both in Pasuk Yud, the end of section 1, as well as Pasuk Yud, the beginning of section 2, they both have the word Vayigdal, that Moshe grew up. And you could wonder why it says it twice. Certainly a fair question to ask. I'd like to suggest, and maybe textually, subtly suggesting, that indeed these two parts of the parak relate to each other, and they mirror each other, but it may represent more. On a biological level, Moshe is no longer a boy, but a man. And on a leadership level, he's no longer the recipient of care, but now the provider of it. And Vayigdal twice captures the two different stages Moshe's going through. And if we had more time, and believe me, I still have a lot more to try to communicate, so we're moving quickly. I would love to open up a Chumash and show you how, in the first section, the word that repeats itself over and over and over and over and over again is the word Yeled, while in the second half it's the word Ish. And the basic point is that Chumash subtly throws in the word over and over and over again to kind of make a little bit of a, to communicate in a hidden way to the reader. This is Moshe as an Yeled, this is Moshe as an Ish. And perhaps, again, not only is the second point something that we notice, well, let me take a step back. This second point, that you give back what you're given, you return the favor, you were saved, you save others. You are protected, you protect others. That in the world of Midos, in the world of Hashkaf, is called Mida Keneged Mida. In one sense, probably Hakar Satov would be even more precise. And I think the second character trait you see from Moshe is the willingness and desire to save people, just like he was saved himself. That's called Hakar Satov. And again, it's not just our own observation, but the Midrash was all over this particular character trait. Anyone know what I'm referring to? Yeah? Correct. Rashi points out, quoting the Medrash, that Moshe did not want to hit the water, did not want to hit the dirt, because that saved him. And when someone saves you, you're careful to watch them later on. Again, the same character trait of Moshe reveals itself in this particular story. Moshe's care is the first character trait. Moshe's Hakar Satov is the second. Here comes character trait number 3. And before I tell you this, I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning. At first glance, it may sound a little bit brazen. It may sound a little bit strong. But A, I'm warning you, so hopefully that'll minimize the shock value of it. Number 2, I plan on proving it and then trying to put it into proper context. But I'm going to say something strong about Moshe Rabbeinu. I'm going to try my best then to prove it. So if it sounds like, oh my goodness, my horn, did you just say that about Moshe Rabbeinu? The answer is yes, but give me a few minutes. I believe Moshe was a very lonely man, isolated, alone, and lonely. I believe Moshe lived a very, very lonely life. Strong, but let me perhaps try to first prove it and then try to put it into proper context. So far, so good? Okay. As a baby, as a youth, he was transferred back and forth from his biological mother to his adopted mother time and time and time and time again. He grew up without a permanent home. His step-grandfather tried to kill him, forcing him to leave his house, country, palace, certainly feelings that make one feel unwelcome. When your step-grandfather tries to kill you and the whole country's trying to chase after you. More than that, his quote-unquote echav even say to him, "Mi samcha le'ish, sar v'shafed aleinu, who made you in charge of us?" Again, an isolating feeling. But by far the clearest proof is how he names his son. What does he name his son? Gershom. Stranger over there. And he explains why. Because Ger Hayiti Be'eretz Nachriya. I was a stranger in a foreign land. These are the words of someone who feels like a stranger in a foreign land. It's just that simple. So that's the proof. I'll try to put it into context momentarily, but first let me share with you one or two things that this theory, I think, problems at itself. Remember we opened up with an observation that none of the names were mentioned, that there was very few names mentioned, everyone was anonymous. His mother, his brother, his sister, his father, Basparo, everyone had a name. No one had a name. Well, here's the suggestion. Perhaps the Chumash was telling the story through Moshe's glasses, through Moshe's eyes, through Moshe's perspective. And in the world, there were just a bunch of gray faces. There was no one he really connected to, no one he really felt close with. I don't know how old he was when he realized it. Perhaps when he finally got his name Moshe, he was a year or 2 years old, and his mother, who was nursing him and with him for the first year and a half, 2 years of his life, said, "You know, little boy, I'm really sorry, but we got to give you over to the palace." I'm not sure if it was a psychological trauma that did it. What I'd like to suggest is that Moshe felt alone with no... What is a name? A name is how I relate to you. It's I call you, it's I connect to you. Moshe had no one like that. And perhaps that's why no names are mentioned. And if that's correct, something fascinating then becomes clear, which is, at the end of the Perek, what happens? He finds a lot of people with names. Reuel, Tzipora, Gershom. Why? Because he feels a sense of belonging. He starts out lonely with no one around, being transferred back and forth from house to house, from home to home. And only at the end of the Perek does he start to connect to people. There's a guy named Reuel who gives me his daughter as a wife named Tzipora, and I have a son named Gershom. It may also explain what's his name, his son. Do I feel like a ger? No, ger hayiti. I used to feel like a ger. Ger hayiti beretz nachriya. Ger, not po, but ger. Yeah, I used to feel like a foreigner. Now I feel at home. Vayoel Moshe, the Chumash records. Moshe decided to stay there. Perhaps that may even be why the Torah records Moshe's, or Reuel's invitation for Moshe to have bread. We don't even know if Moshe ate it. But Reuel says to his daughters, "You left that man there, invite him in, let him have bread." This was Moshe's first time ever being invited in. It's the first time he felt a sense of family. This was the beginning of Moshe's feeling of belonging. And perhaps that may be all due to Moshe's loneliness in the beginning, and then at the end, sense of belonging. Now, why was it important for Moshe to feel lonely? I don't think Hashem made him feel lonely. I think Hashem created a scenario that was natural for Moshe to feel lonely. And the reason I think that is because, I don't know if there's value in loneliness. It may have just been a byproduct, but there was a value in Moshe being alone. Because if Moshe would be too Jewish, he wouldn't have the spine, the courageousness, the bravery, or the ability to walk over to Paro and say, "Shlach etami v'yavduni." It requires a certain almost brazenness, but certainly courageousness, to walk over to the king of Egypt and after 9 makos to say, "You got to let these people go." As is, Moshe was Aral Svasayim, and I don't know, and Aaron Achicha Yenaviecha. Not Pasha, not an easy thing to walk over to Paro and demand the Jewish people be let free. It requires a certain sense of bravery that, difficult to imagine, someone raised as a slave would be able to muster up. That point is made by the Ibn Ezra. And I'll complete the point with if Moshe was overly Egyptian, if he fully identified with Mitzrayim, if he was really Egyptian, I'm not sure he would have felt the plight of the Jewish people. He was specifically being, as they say in Yiddish, nishtahei nishtaher, somewhere in between. Half Egyptian, half Jewish. Jewish enough that he connected with his people, Egyptian enough that he was proud and confident to demand that the Jews be let free. Again, this may be why Reuel's invitation for bread is so important, because Moshe finally felt at home a little later on. Those are the three main character traits I wanted to share with you about Moshe. Number one, his, again, remarkable, his incredible sense of care and sensitivity. Number two, his Hakar HaTov. And number three, the loneliness, which I believe was needed for him to step up and accomplish what he had to accomplish. But I want to share with you once more level of insight. Moshe's loneliness is not the first time Son and Chumash was lonely. I'd like to suggest that Yosef preceded Moshe. Yosef HaTzadik was the first one, isolated from his family, lived alone as a child, as the only Ben Rachel. And by the time Binyamin kind of entered into the picture, he was already sold, separated from his family until age 30, down to Mitzrayim. And even though Yosef was only in his formative years alone, and the family came out later on, the relationship was never really strong, at best tenuous, as the Torah attests to after Yaakov dies. The brothers come to Yosef, Vayiru Achei Yosef Kimeis Avihem. Vayomer lo, the brothers after Yaakov's death say to him, Yistemeinu Yosef v'hashiv yashiv lanu as kol ha'rasha gamalnu also? Is Yosef going to take revenge and repay us with all the trouble that we have given to Yosef? Pardon me, have given to Moshe? Oh, great, thank you so much. Well, I'm still working on the first one, this is great. I'll work a little quicker. I got the hint. Yosef and Moshe both lived lonely lives, but the similarities between Yosef and Moshe is far more striking. And I made a list of similarities between Yosef and Moshe. I wrote down over here 15 of them, in addition to the first one. So here come 15 more. Number one, both Yosef and Moshe lived in Mitzrayim. Number two, they both spent a considerable amount of time away from their families as youths. Number three, neither one wanted to leave. They were both forced to. Number four, they were both shepherds. Number five, they both developed both Jewish and Egyptian dual identities. Number six, Yosef and Moshe lived as the Jewish prince of Egypt, a rare feat for a Jew in Tanakh. Number seven, both Yosef and Moshe married foreign women and subsequently fathered two sons with them. Number eight, each one was selected over their older siblings, yet their siblings were not rejected, which is not the norm beforehand. Both Yishmael and Esav were cast aside for their younger siblings. That did not occur over here. Number nine, both Yosef and Moshe outdid Paro's Chartumim. Yosef correctly interpreted the dreams that the Chartumim struggled with. They were unsuccessful in deciphering. And Moshe clearly outdid the Chartumim with the Makos. Number 10, Yosef, by interpreting Paro's dreams and attributing credit to Hashem, attempted to convince Paro of Hashem's power and might. Take a look in Mem Dalet Lamed Beis afterwards. Moshe, as well, impressing Paro with the Makos, convinced him of Hashem's uniqueness. Number 11, they each had their quote-unquote Echav come over and challenge them. To Moshe they said, and to Yosef, his brothers said to him, Hamaloch timloch alanu, v'mashol timshol banu, you're going to rule over us. Number 12, They were each forced to leave their local place because of quote-unquote their achav. Number 13, each has a semi-quasi-like father figure who they met while shepherding, while separated from their biological family. Moshe had Yisro, while Yosef had Paro. They both receive a name from Egyptian royalty. Yosef gets the name Tzafnas Paneach, while Moshe gets the name Moshe from Bas Paro. And perhaps to highlight this point a little bit further, it was both their second name. Yosef had Yosef, and then came Tzafnas Paneach. We don't know what Moshe had, but at the age of a year and a half, he probably had some other name, and this was his second name given to him. And perhaps the strongest similarity on a narrative level is the upcoming one, number 15. I'm going to read it from my notes over here, because I like the way I phrased it. However, the most striking similarities in a covert way divine providence led each of them to the Egyptian throne. Under normal circumstances, neither Yosef nor Moshe, when separated from the family, should have lived, let alone thrived, and certainly not to the point of becoming Egyptian royalty. Yosef being sold as a foreign slave to a culture that sees itself as the international aristocracy, focused on one's class, somehow finds himself as second in command over there. Equally miraculous is Moshe, who after being concealed for 3 months, miraculously survives, being cast down the Nile River in nothing more than a basket, only to be rescued by Paro's daughter and welcomed into the palace of the exact same government who sought after his life. But I'll say it in layman's terms. The odds of another story as miraculous as Yosef's rise to power after being sold, not killed, then sold, sent down, falsely accused of adultery, somehow Yosef made his way to the prince of Egypt. The odds of lightning striking twice are very, very small. Only in the same league of being of how impressive it is Moshe's story of not being caught by the Egyptians, sent in a river, not drowning, being pulled out by someone, and not any someone, but Bas Paro, to be brought into the exact same regime, the exact same palace and government who's trying to kill him? I can't think of a more subtle, individual, miraculous story in all of Chumash than either one of these two. In addition to a lot of the narrative similarities, there's a lot of textual similarities. For example, Yisro says to Moshe when he's traveling back to Mitzrayim, Vayomer Yisro leMoshe, lech leshalom, go out leshalom. An unclear, non-descriptive message of go do your mission in a shalom-like way, which to me sounded very similar to the only other time a person was sent out on an unclear shalom-like mission in all of Chumash, which is Vayomer lo lech na re'eh et shalom achicha vet shalom hatzon, exactly the way Yosef was sent out from by his father. The Torah describes Moshe as a baby. I'm sorry. When the Torah describes Moshe's mother as a baby by saying, "V'lo yachlaod hitzpenu, she can no longer hitzpenu." The word hitzpenu doesn't come up often in Tanakh. It sounds to be very similar to Tzafnas Paneach, and perhaps it explains an otherwise puzzling medrash. The medrash says that just like Yosef named his two children after the local events, the current events, so too Moshe did the same. He also named his two children after the local current events. And I was puzzled by this medrash because everyone in Tanakh names their children after local events. Going back to Cain, where Chava says, Kaniti Yeshet Hashem. And everyone laughed when Yitzchak was born, so they called him Yitzchak. And Yaakov came out holding his brother's ankle, so they called him Yaakov. And Esav came out done, they called him Esav, Mishorish Asu. And when Leah had a son, she called him Reuven and Shimon because she wanted her husband to see. Look, I have a son, Reuven and Shimon, to listen to me. And Yehuda is saying thank you, and Yosef is, I want a Yosef Li Ben Acher. Who in Tanakh doesn't have a name based upon the current events? What I'd like to suggest is that the Medrash, by isolating and highlighting Moshe as Yosef, is saying they had not just similar events, but the exact same similar events. The exact same current events. What occurred to Moshe occurred to Yosef. And my point is simple. Chumash was intentionally trying in a subtle way, to retell, to tell the Moshe story in a way that kind of conjures up in the reader's mind the Yosef story. We're going to try to explain why. But first, I wanted to try to just share with you that observation. I'll explain it in a few minutes. I want to make one more observation first. But first, even before that, just around the questions. Questions, comments, thoughts, how are we doing here? Next. Good. Okay. Again, if I was in the audience, I'd be thinking to myself, and I hope you're thinking this, Rabbi Horn, you've convinced me there are a lot of similarities. Maybe even you convince me it's intentional. But why would anyone do that? We'll get there momentarily. I want to share with you one more observation, which I believe is far more striking than the similarities, and that's the differences. And when I say differences, I don't just mean random differences, because Avraham took a son to Akedah, and Moshe had a son named Gershom. Those are different, but totally irrelevant. I'm going to share with you a list of not just differences, but almost perfect opposites. I'll start off with some of the more subtle ones, and then try to get into the ones that I believe are so glaring, it's almost difficult to imagine. This snuck into God's work without him being aware of it. Number one, Yosef was physically forced to leave while Moshe was pressured, politically pressured. Number two, Moshe's mother seemed to stand out in her caring for him while it was Yosef's father who stood out in his case. Number three, in contrast to Moshe's siblings who were jealous of his elevated stature, Yosef's were respectful and embracing of it. Number four, Hashem spoke to Yosef very vividly, not so clear, in dreams, opposed to Nevuah, first time in four generations, while in contrast, Hashem spoke to Moshe, Panim el Panim, the clearest way that someone speaks to man. Number five, Yosef's brothers hid him while trying to kill him. Moshe's family hid him while trying to save his life. Yosef develops an Egyptian identity while losing his Jewish one, and Moshe loses his Egyptian identity while developing a Jewish one, the exact opposite. Yosef went down to Mitzrayim via Midyanim. So it's kind of Midyanim to Mitzrayim, and Moshe ran from Mitzrayim straight to Midyan. The exact opposite, right? Yosef was a shepherd who became a prince, and Moshe was a prince who became a shepherd. Number nine. Yosef outdid the Chartumim by interpreting Yosef outdid the Chartumim by interpreting Paro's dreams, ultimately enabled Bnei Yisrael's entrance to Mitzrayim. And when Moshe outdid the Chartumim, he facilitated their exit. Yosef surpassed the Chartumim peacefully in a way that benefited the Egyptian economy and country. How about when Moshe beat the Chartumim? Ripped apart their economy, destroyed them thoroughly, extremely destructive, totally ripped them apart. Number 11, when Yosef was separated from his brothers, they left him alone in a pit. When Moshe was separated from his family, he was also left in something, but it wasn't a pit, it was a river. A river is basically a pit with a lot of, which reminds you of the way Yosef was left within a boar rake. The exact opposite. Moshe was separated from his family. Pardon me. When Yosef's brothers left him in the pit. Anyone know what they sat to go do? Perek, Lamed Ches, and Brachos. What did they do? They had a meal. What did the Torah say? They had bread. What I'd like to suggest is that, you know when Yosef felt the most excluded in his life? When he was thrown into a pit by his brothers and they sat around having the 11 brother without Yosef bread meal. And by Yosef not being invited to that meal, being thrown into a pit, he really felt, wow, I am totally distant and disconnected from my entire family. And when did Moshe feel more invited into a family than any other point in time? By specifically being invited to eat bread. I'd like to suggest Chumash went out of its way to try to highlight that contrast of Moshe's sense of inclusion with Yosef's sense of isolation. And you find similar languages as well. The brothers say, V'lo yachlo, dabru l'shalom. We couldn't speak to him peacefully, in contrast to Moshe's sister or mother and family. V'lo yachlo od hitzpano. They both couldn't. One couldn't talk to him peacefully. One couldn't hide him anymore and save his life. Moshe's brother, Moshe's sister, his sibling, the Torah records, V'tetatzei v'acho tomerachok. His sister watched him from afar. In contrast to Yosef, V'yiruo somerachok. Not to save him, but to kill him. And perhaps this contrast is also alluded to in the Medrash. There's an unbelievably difficult Medrash to understand without it. Says the Medrash. But it's difficult for two reasons. One, I'm not going to address at all today. Rabbanan paschin pischa lahaikra. The rabbis interpreted the following pasuk in Hosea. Vashem bogdu. Against Hashem they rebelled. Ki banim zarim yuladu. Because they had foreign children. Now the month will eat up their chelek, their inheritance, their portion, will swallow them alive. It's a pasuk in Hosea. Difficult to know what it's talking about, to be honest with you. However, the Medrash draws the following conclusion that I don't know how. The Medrash says, L'lamedcha shekimeis Yosef hefiru brismila. Amru nihyeh kimitzrim. When Yosef died, everyone stopped doing bris, and they said, hey, let's assimilate, let's be like the Mitzri. I don't understand that part of the Medrash so well, but listen to these powerful words. Mikan atalamed shemoshe malam b'yitzis Mitzrayim. From here you see that Moshe did bris mila when they came. From where? From here? From where? Perhaps, again, when Yosef died, they stopped doing bris. From Mikan, from here you learn out that they must have started doing bris under Moshe. Really? How do you know that from? But I'd like to suggest the Mikan is, the Medrash was fully aware of the contrast that Chumash was building and built off it. What's the point? It's a speculation. You can't know for sure. But what I'd like to suggest is that if Moshe and Yosef have the exact opposite goals, then writing their story, telling it in a way that's the exact opposite, would be a perfect way to tell it. Yosef's job was to bring the Jews into Mitzrayim. It was Moshe's job. Take him out. Yosef's job was to facilitate the Jews going into Mitzrayim, and Moshe was to walk on the exact same footprints, just in reverse, back to Eretz Yisrael. And perhaps Chumash wanted to subtly communicate that to its readers. Yosef accomplished his job, and Moshe was to reverse it. Not that Yosef did something wrong, it was great, but Moshe's job was just to reverse it. Perhaps the clearest, two small other illustrations. How did the whole Yosef going into Mitzrayim process really begin? By the brothers taking Yosef's coat, shechting a sheep and smearing his blood all over the coat. And as we left Mitzrayim at the end, remember what the Jews did? Took a sheep, shechted the sheep, took the blood, and instead of smearing on a coat, they smeared it on a door. The goal of the smearing blood on the coat was to hide Yosef's identity. The goal of the smearing the blood on the door was to express Jewish identity. Again, the exact opposite. And perhaps the clearest illustration that Moshe's primary role here in this particular story is to bring out the Jews after Yosef brought them in to, so to speak, remove the last remnants of Yosef's impact. That's seen clearest in Parshas B'Shalach when the Torah attests, Vayikach Moshe es atzmos Yosef imo. Which person out of all 600,000 men and 2 million people carried Yosef's bones out? Moshe. I presume it was not because they took a vote. Who has the least things to do right now and has a spare hand? And Moshe looked, hey, I got two spare hands. Why don't you hand me those bones? That's an upshot. I think what the Medrash, pardon me, what the Chumash wanted to do was illustrate visually what was subtly going on hashkafically. Moshe was pulling out the last remnants of Yosef's impact. symbolized by his bones. And I'd like to suggest further that the Medrash beat me to that point as well. The Medrash communicates to us that when was it when Moshe was looking for Yosef's bones? Anyone know the famous Medrash? When? Yeah, exactly. Moshe said, bones of Yosef come up from the water and they came up. What was everyone else doing at the exact same time? They were taking all the gold and silver, all the looking into the Aronotin cupboards and, you know, trying to figure out where the Mitzrim kept their gold. And you wonder, what drove the Medrash to say these two events occurred simultaneously? I guess historically it could be true, but even still, that wouldn't be important. It would just be a random fact. The reason why I think it's important is because as the Jews accomplished their prophetic role, which was to leave Brachush Gadol, their religious responsibility was to leave with wealth. Simultaneously, Moshe was accomplishing his religious role, which is digging up Yosef's bones and making sure the Jews did not leave a trace behind, taking everything out. I'll share with you two small hashkafic points based upon our analysis. Number one, it's the exact same God. At the exact same time that he brings us in to Golus, is simultaneously planting seeds for Geula. As the Yosef story is developing, you don't know it just yet, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu subtly planting the seeds of Geula, which one day we'll look back and say, wow, that's unbelievable. And I'll share with you the second side to that coin. Perhaps the saddest man in Sefer Bereishis is perhaps Chumash is Yosef. His story is just one tragedy after the next. His brothers don't like him at all. His mother dies when he's young. He's almost killed by his siblings. By a twist of good fate, he's sold opposed to killed. He makes his way up in Potiphar's house and falsely accused for adultery, gets sent to jail. Finally, someone throws him a bone and they come over with dreams and he interprets the dreams correctly, says, remember me, get me out of here. And 2 years go by as he sits there lonely. Do you know how many nights Yosef must have gone to sleep crying every single night? Compounded by that, the fact that your father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were all prophets and the best you get is like dreams that you don't know if and when they'll come true, what they mean. It must be very, very lonely being in jail in a foreign country after you think your whole family turned on you and tried to kill you. I couldn't imagine any other feeling besides loneliness and sadness. Out of everyone in Chumash, I can't think of anyone who had more of a reason to turn their back on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yet somehow Yosef, more than anyone else, in an unparalleled and unmatched way, attributes everything to God. It's remarkable. And that doesn't do it justice. Paro says, hey, interpret the dream. It's not me, it's God. Sar HaMashkim says, it's not me, it's God. Eshet Potiphar says, hey, sleep with me. No, I'm a God-fearing man. The brothers say, hey, we're sorry. He's like, sorry. You guys didn't do this. I mean, this was God's plan. Everything Yosef looked at was somehow God's plan. He just saw a bunch of dots and knew that one day they would connect, although he didn't know when. He must have gotten the chills when his brothers came into Mitzrayim at age 13 years later and asked him, hey, we need some food. He said, wow, the dots are starting to come together. But in truth, Yosef didn't see the unfolding of all of history either because it didn't occur until Mitzrayim. And the point is that although we don't know which dots in our life will somehow connect, the deep belief that Yosef had serves as a role model for us to recognize that they might. There was a Talmud of mine from Chicago who was in learning in Hakotel several years back, and he came to me and said, Rebbe, how do I know if I spoke Lashon Hara and that's why I stubbed my toe? Or is it because I was just uncareful as I walked by the table and that's why I stubbed my toe? How do I know if I got a red light? Because God's telling me you were disrespectful to your sibling. Or if it's because traffic wouldn't work properly if everyone had green lights. It'd be worse. There'd be accidents left and right. So I said to him, I don't know. That's God's job. How am I supposed to know? And he looked back to me and said, okay, Rebbe, could you do a little bit more than just that? I said, good move. And I told him the following thing. I told him, I think it's correct. Once I was on an El Al airplane flight. And there's a very, very frum-looking man sitting next to me, dropped his pencil on the floor, closed his eyes, gives a good frum shuckle like this, lifts it up, pens down, picks up the pencil. Okay. He says to me, I was mispalel, and Hashem answered. I mean, I guess it's true, but like, I saw your pencil there the whole time. I'd have gladly lifted it up if I just would have known you didn't see it, you know? Like, I guess, like, if I dive in right now, Hashem should put a computer in front of me. Like, here it is. Again, like, maybe it's right, maybe it's not, but it certainly is shallow, simple, simpleton. Like, the guy was just not a sophisticated individual at all. And on one hand, the desire not to be overly simple and overly shallow is totally understandable and causes many of us to not pinpoint specific actions in life with direct cause. I did this severe, it must be I got this onish, this punishment. And that's correct. We should be more sophisticated than that. On the other hand, the fear, the other extreme of I don't know anything that God does, why he does it, or what his role is in this world in a direct way to me at all, although has a certain sense of intellectual honesty to it, there's a tremendously high price to pay, which is cutting God out of your life. And I don't know what the right balance is in between. Being a superton, a simpleton, being superficial and being shallow is incorrect. To be honest with you, it scares me more to cut God out of my life. I would prefer to be naive and incorrect than to live without God. And I imagine that really comes from Yosef. I imagine Yosef's loneliness was understandable. And the way he got through it was presumably by knowing one day some of the dots will connect. And therefore I encourage us, on one hand, to not fall into the trap of simplicity and think we know all of God's moves, because if you do, you're either as smart as God yourself or more likely incorrect. While simultaneously not being overly sophisticated and profound and Western and removed and aloof and say, well, we don't really know what God does and how can we know, to the point where you cut God out of your life. The goal is to be not as sad as, not as lonely as, but as introspective as Yosef, knowing one day the dots will connect. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does have a plan. And just like we see it in a very subtle, individualistic way, that the Yetzias Mitzrayim was clearly built off of the Knisa of Mitzrayim. And Yosef's looking for God in the world was deemed correct and justified. We should follow in those footsteps. Although I don't know how. Continue looking for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in our life, for direction, for guidance. Recognize he has a plan. And try our best to figure out where we fit into on that spectrum somewhere properly. Thank you very much. Chag Sameach. Modim Simcha. Took about an hour. How do I stop this thing?